I'm very excited to open the Word with you this evening. Before we do, if you'd open with me in a word of prayer, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to freely meet here tonight, to worship you corporately, to honor you as we sing, as we worship you in song, to honor you in our fellowship, and to honor you as we look into your word. Lord, I ask that you would give us sharp minds tonight to understand what your word has to say. Give us soft hearts to incorporate it into our lives so that we would be the people that you would have us be. Lord, I thank you again for this opportunity and pray that you would be honored. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Well, in preparing for our honeymoon, Melissa and I went to Barnes & Noble and bought a guidebook on the island where we were going to be. And every time I go into Barnes & Noble, I'm amazed at one specific section. I'm always amazed at the self-help section. Shelves and rows of books full of information that is supposed to help individuals who read these books be better people, be better at what they do, have better jobs, have better lives, be happier. When we went in that day, I was curious, so I got online and went to the online bookseller, Amazon.com, and was amazed to find that under the self-help section on Amazon.com, there were 81,583 volumes in the self-help section. 81,500 books written to help people improve themselves. And one subsection in that self-help section I thought was particularly interesting. There were 26,922 books written on personal transformation, written to try and help people transform who they were, to become better people, to help themselves to happier or fuller or better lives in some sense. Some titles that I thought were interesting. The top-selling title was Eat, Pray, Love. All right, I can handle eating and praying and loving. Sounds good. How about Women, Food, and God? An unexpected path to almost everything. All right. The number three seller was Women's Bodies, Women's Wisdom. By the time I got to number three, I figured that the women are much more interested in improving themselves than the men, apparently. Another book called Outliers, one that's called Strengths Finder 2.0, a new and upgraded edition of the online test from Gallup's Now Discover Your Strengths. And I would say if you can spit that all out in one word, then you're already in pretty good shape, so I'm not sure why you need too many self-help books. Another one interesting, The Healing Code. Another one, The Five Love Languages. I'm lucky if I can master one. Coach Wooden's Pyramid of Success, Building Blocks for a Better Life. One that I expect to find on my own desk from my beautiful wife here coming up soon, Living Organized, Proven Steps for a Clutter-Free and Beautiful Home. If you've seen my office, then you have an idea of what I'm talking about. You know, it doesn't stop, though, with Barnes & Noble. If you walked into your local Christian bookseller, if you walked in there, you would also find many books that could very easily be categorized under the self-help section. And if you followed their advice, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you know anything about these books, you might have to go to a shack and be wild at heart. You would have to have purpose drive your life so that you wouldn't waste your life, so that you could indeed have your best life now. Now, I bring these things up not as a judgment on the genre of book or not as a judgment on any one of the individual books, but it's interesting to me because I think it illustrates the obsession with self-improvement that we have in our society. People today understand, they know that they're not good enough. They know and understand that they're short something, that they're missing something, that they're not being all that they ought to be. And I think the fact that you see it in the Christian self-help section as well indicates that believers, Christians, people who claim to know Jesus Christ feel exactly the same way. Well, I think the very first thing that we need to do in order to be who we ought to be before the Lord is understand the goal. And that's something that I hope is very easy for us. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And in verses 9 through 12, I believe Paul lays out very clearly the goal, the aim. If we're looking to help ourselves or if we're looking to be helped, what is it that we ought to be helped toward? What is it that will give us a sense of fulfillment? What is it that will bring us, or what is it that we will be when we are being who we ought to be? And Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day I heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul here, in other words, is praying, asking that the Colossians would understand what it is that God would have them be, who it is that God would have them be, and how it is that God would have them be and do that. Paul lays out the goal in verse 10, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So that your lives will be characterized as worthy of being associated with the Lord. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of him. What does a worthy walk look like? It's a walk that pleases him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's the goal, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. And my fear is, as I look and see the plethora of self-help books out there and even Christian self-help books out there, my fear is that we will be tempted as believers to turn to books, to ritual, to friends, to philosophy in order to try and attain this goal of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. My fear is that this whole idea of self-help will lead to attempts at exactly that, self-help. I'm here to tell you tonight that if your attempts are attempts of self-help, you will fail miserably. Because what we're going to see tonight in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, is that it is Jesus Christ who enables us to walk in a manner worthy of himself. It is our relationship with him that allows us, that enables us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord in all respects. So tonight in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, I want to take a look at two Christ-centered steps to a worthy walk. Two Christ-centered steps to a worthy walk. Read verses 6 and 7 with me and we'll see the very first step. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." The first step to a worthy walk is very simply to walk in him, to walk in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now, before we can walk in him, we need to pick up the "so therefore." Because this is the very first step in a worthy walk. This is the very first step to walking in Christ, in him. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." If you have not received him tonight, if you have not embraced Jesus Christ, we can't go any further tonight. Because all of the rest of what we're going to say, all of the rest of what we're going to talk about, assumes that you have indeed come to Jesus Christ. Assumes that you have indeed embraced him as the Lord and as your Savior. The word Paul uses here for receiving him, that word "received," is an embrace. It's taking it in. It's more than just a believing in facts, but it's a receiving facts. And typically it's used with a message or with teaching. And if you embrace a message, if you embrace a teaching, you accept that teaching as true, to be sure, but you also then incorporate it into your life. It's something that becomes a basis for the way that you act, a basis for the way that you think, a basis for the things that you do. fascinating here to me that Paul, instead of talking about embracing the gospel or embracing a message or embracing the teaching of Jesus Christ, I think it says something very important here that Paul says embracing, Paul talks about receiving Jesus Christ himself, Christ Jesus the Lord. I think it tells us something about what Christianity is and what it means to truly be a Christian. Now, to be sure, there's absolutely positively teaching and a message involved in being a Christian, and there is truth to embrace, and there is truth to take in, and there is truth to live in light of, but at its heart, at its most fundamental level, Christianity is an embrace of Jesus Christ. It is an embrace of a person. It is an embrace of the Savior and all he is and everything that he has done. Paul also draws our attention very closely here, very specifically to the person of Jesus Christ when he says, Jesus Christ, the Lord. The way that he puts together this reference to Christ is unique. He takes Jesus Christ and he separates it a little bit from the Lord to draw emphasis to that. He wants us to know, he wants us to understand that when we embrace the person of Jesus, we embrace the Lord of the universe. We embrace God himself. You'll note that verse 6 starts with therefore, and that draws our attention back. Paul has gone to great lengths to explain to us who Jesus Christ is as the Lord. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15 with me. Since it's important for Paul that we understand that as we embrace Jesus Christ, as we receive him, we receive the one who is the Lord, I want to take just a few minutes here to take a look and see what that means for us, what that means and what Paul is specifically has in mind here. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he writes about Jesus Christ, and he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the representation of God to all creation. He is the exact image. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God looks like, what his character is like, Paul here says you can look at Jesus Christ and understand it completely. And he calls him the firstborn of all creation. I think Paul has in mind here particularly the fact that Christ owns the right that a firstborn has to all creation. He is the heir. He is the rightful owner of everything that has ever been made. This Jesus Christ, the Lord, is God, very God, representing himself to creation. This Jesus Christ the Lord is the heir and the rightful owner of all creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Paul says he is the creator, he is the owner, and the sustainer of creation. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This Jesus Christ whom we embrace is the representation of God to creation. He is the owner, he is the heir, he is the rightful possessor of all creation. He is the creator. And not only the creator, but the active sustainer of the entire universe, everything that was ever made. This is the one whom we embrace. Go on in verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This Jesus, this Lord, whom we embrace, is the head, the ruler, the master of the church, the one who holds it together, the one who builds it. And in verses 19 through 22, we have some of perhaps the most stunning words in all of Scripture. This one who is the creator, this Lord who is the sustainer, this one who is God, very God, this one who is the owner of all creation is also the Savior. Look at verses 19 through 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The very first step to walking a worthy walk, the very first step in walking in Jesus Christ, is to come to recognize your sin before a holy and righteous God. And the fact that your sin has alienated you from him, the fact that you were once hostile toward God, but that God, very God, the Lord of all creation, the creator and the sustainer, became man, became flesh, to reconcile you to this holy and righteous God, to reconcile you to himself. And to become a believer, to become one who walks in him, to become one who can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it is first and foremost, primarily, to embrace this one. To embrace him for all he is and for all he's done. Back in verse 6, we find, however, that this embrace, this reception of Jesus Christ the Lord, is not one that has no ramifications beyond being saved, beyond being made right before God. Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that word as there tells us that there are going to be ongoing ramifications for this reception, ongoing ramifications in this embrace, in this belief. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Taking that first step is not far enough. We need to move on to the following steps. Paul commands us here to walk in him, in Christ. Walk here is a common metaphor that I'm sure you're familiar with. It's a metaphor for how we live, how we walk around. This verb in the Greek, in the original language, it's a compound word. It comes from two words put together. And the word is peripateo. So you might recognize peri, it means around. It's where we get perimeter from, or a periscope. With a periscope, you can see around something. And that word pateo, it means to walk. It means to tread a path. And so when he says walk in him, Paul is saying here that in order to walk in a manner worthy, we need to tread a path in Christ. We need to walk in him. And that concept of being in him, that concept of walking in him, those words in him are hugely important in the book of Colossians. In fact, if you have 30 minutes or 40 minutes sometime, sit down and read through the book of Colossians. Take a pen or a pencil and underline every time you come across the words in him or in Christ or in whom when it refers to Christ. This is a hugely important concept in Colossians, and what Paul has in mind when he talks about being in him is the close identification with Christ that believers enjoy through faith in him. We'll unfold some more of this, but Paul is telling us here that step one and the following steps, the life of the believer is lived by treading a path in that sphere of being in Christ. Apparently, some false teachers had come into the churches in the area, and they taught that righteous living, they taught that good living, that full living, came from additional sources. They probably said, yeah, the Christian thing is good, and embracing Christ is good. He was a great teacher, and he was a wonderful man. But in order to really live a full life, in order to really be good, in order to really have a good life, you need several other things. You need all of these other things. And Paul is saying that is not the case at all. He's saying, believer, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him, you need to understand and embrace all that you have in Jesus Christ. You need to take tight hold as you walk around day by day of, of everything that you have in being identified with Jesus Christ. This concept very similar to that concept in Romans chapter 6. Turn back there with me, because I think Paul tells us there exactly what walking in him looks like. What it means to walk in Jesus Christ, to walk in him. In Romans chapter 6, look at verses 3 and 4 first, because it gives us an idea of what it means to be identified with Christ, what it means when Paul says that we are in him and to walk in him. He says, or do you not know, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Now, this is important here. We're going to talk about baptism in a little while, so bear this in mind. But when Paul is talking about this baptism, he's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, what happens is the Spirit comes into our lives and identifies us very closely with Jesus Christ. That is fundamentally what baptism is. It's an identification of a person with a group or another person or a message. And the Spirit, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, comes and he identifies us with Christ. First of all, we see in verse 3, in his death. We're going to see in a few verses in Colossians that we, through faith, have participated in Christ's death. And in verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him. We are really dead through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is the in him that Paul is talking about back in Colossians. This is what Paul is saying it means to be in him. It means to be identified with Jesus Christ in his death and his death to sin and his resurrection, a resurrection to new life. Look down in verse 10 and we'll see what it means to walk in him, or what it looks like then to walk in light of that. Paul says the death that he died, that Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. By extension then, since we've been identified with Christ in both his death and his resurrection, the death that we died with him, we died to sin, and the life that we live to God. Even so, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the mindset of walking in Christ. It's the mindset that I am no longer alive to sin. I'm no longer a slave to my sin. I have died to that slavery. But now I am alive to serve and to live in a manner that's pleasing to God. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What does it look like to walk in Jesus Christ? What does it look like to walk in him? It looks like looking at these fingers and saying, these fingers no longer belong to sin. These fingers are now instruments of God for righteousness. My eyes, no longer slaves to sin, no longer alive to sin, but now alive to God and to use for his service. These ears, these feet, these bodies, these hands, these arms, no longer alive to sin, dead to sin, but now alive to God in Jesus Christ. What is my body for? What is my mind for? It's for serving the Lord. It's for using for his purposes. It's for doing what he would have me do. That's what it looks like to walk in him. Come back to Colossians chapter 2. In verse 7, Paul describes what this worthy walk, what this walking in him looks like, with four ing words, four participles. Now, these participles together, they describe our walk in four ways. The first three talk about the progress of our walk. How does this walk in Christ progress? And the last one is our response to what's happening in this walk. How is it that we're to respond? And you'll note that the first three of these are all three passive participles. They're passive. And that means that we are not the active agents in this. We are not the active agents in the progression of our walk in Christ. It's God who is at work to bring this walk about in us. We see very first in verse 7, walk in him having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. These two things go very closely together. The first way that Paul describes our walk is having been firmly rooted. This is talking about the initial stages of salvation. This is talking about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This is talking about when we first received Jesus Christ, when we took root in him. And now as a result of that, we are stationary, we're built up in him, and we receive our nourishment, our nutrients, our nourishment in our walk from Christ himself. He's the one who provides the solid foundation for our walk. And we see it doesn't stop here. Having taken root in him and having been firmly rooted in him and now being built up in him. Now we're being built up. There's a process involved here. This is the progress and the process of the Christian life. The Christian life and walking in him is not something that happens overnight. It's not a receiving of Jesus Christ and then, boom, right away I reach full maturity. But there's a process here. There's a building, just like it takes different stages of a building for it to go up. This is an architectural picture for us. It's the picture of a building being built up. And Paul says, your walks are like this. Your walk with Christ is like this. We're being built up on the strong foundation of Jesus Christ. I think walk here is a fitting metaphor back in verse 6 for this exact reason, right? He doesn't say run in him. He doesn't say stand still in him, but he's talking about a Christian life that is step by step and that is day by day being built up, being drawing out of the firm rooting that we have. And all of this again is happening in him. This is where we're rooted. This is where we draw our stability. This is where our progress comes. Deep-rooted stability, progress in life as a believer grows from our identification with Jesus Christ and our understanding of that identification. Third way that Paul describes it here is, and being established in your faith. He says, walk in him having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. And then he talks about being established in your faith. This word established, the idea is the resultant stability that happens in our walk. When we're firmly rooted in Christ, and when we're being built up in Christ, you know what the result is? It's a maturity that brings stability in our walk. It keeps us from stumbling. It keeps us from falling. If you've been a believer for any amount of time, you understand something of the stability, I'm sure. Early on, in your walk, early on in your Christianity, probably didn't know exactly what was what, probably didn't know always exactly what you needed to do, exactly how you needed to act, probably were more susceptible to false teaching coming down the pipe, probably more susceptible to stumbling than you are now. But Paul says, as you're deeply rooted and as you're built, then the stability comes. He says, established in your faith just as you were instructed. You'll note here that the mechanism of our growth is the instruction that we receive from God's word. How is it that God actively builds into our lives? How is it that we come to a greater maturity in him? How is it that we draw nutrition? And how is it that we draw strength from our identification with Christ? How is it that we grow up in our faith? It's through instruction in God's word. It's through instruction in him. There's a close connection between stability and the ministry of God's word. Come to Ephesians chapter 4, just a couple of books ahead. And we see this relationship very closely. From roughly chapter 4, verse 7 on, Paul in Ephesians talks about the men who are gifted, primarily talking about the men who are gifted to teach and to preach God's word. He talks about the prophets, the evangelists, pastors and teachers who are given in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ, that same metaphor, that same idea, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, note what happens here when we attain to that position of a mature man. And note what happens when the body becomes mature. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's to be a stability, a maturity there that doesn't fall for every new teaching that comes down the pipe, that doesn't look every which way except for to Christ. There's a maturity that happens, a maturity that comes as we are built up by the ministry of God's word, by the instruction in God's word. No longer carried here and there, or thrown here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Come back to Colossians. I take the time to point that out because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm talking about when I say that we find our sufficiency for our Christian walk in Jesus Christ. I don't want you to misunderstand, and I don't want you to say, well, then I have no need of fellowship. I have no need of anyone else. I have no need of reading my Bible. I have no need of prayer. You have absolute and total need of all of those things because those are the mechanisms. Those are the things that God has put in place for you to grow in your relationship with him, for you to understand more fully and more completely your identification with Jesus Christ. So as we talk about walking in him, your life in fellowship, your life with the body is a hugely, hugely important part of that. One more participle here that Paul uses to describe our walk in him, and that the last one is overflowing with gratitude. That idea of gratitude includes not only the having of thankfulness, but always this kind of gratitude reaches expression. So this is always an expressed gratitude. This is not just a gratitude of, yes, I feel thankful inside, but there's always expression that happens with this gratitude. We see in the first three participles that describe, in the first three descriptions of our Christian walk, that we are firmly rooted in Christ, that we are growing in him, that we are being established, that we are being made firm in him. And Paul says, this must result in your thankfulness and your expression of that thankfulness. This is a hugely important concept to Paul in the book of Colossians. In four chapters, Paul talks about being thankful seven times. And you'll also note here that this is the only active verb in this verse. This is the only active description. This is the only one where we're the ones who are primarily being thankful. You know why I think this is so important to Paul? You know why I think this is so crucial to Paul that he expressed to the Colossians that they need to be thankful for what they have in Jesus Christ, for that they need to be thankful for what God is doing in them? Because false teachers have come into Colossae. And do you know what thankfulness does? Thankfulness helps to keep us from straying, right? If we're thankful for something, we're not always looking for the next thing coming down the pipe. If we're thankful for someone, we're not always looking for the next person to replace that person. And if we're thankful for our walk and for what God is doing in us, if we're thankful for the instruction that we're receiving, if we have hearts that are full of gratitude for who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, we won't be tempted to look elsewhere for sufficiency. We won't be tempted to look elsewhere for fulfillment. Instead, we'll look squarely to Jesus Christ. We won't be tempted to walk anywhere but in him if we're thankful for what that walk is and what it means for us. So we see that tonight that the first step to a worthy walk is to walk in him, is to walk in Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to do, and the second step, is to watch for counterfeits. It's to watch for counterfeits. Look in verse 8. Paul writes to the Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Paul gives the Colossians, and through them he gives us a very stern warning here. Very important warning here. He says, see to it. That word essentially means watch out. I love some of the other ways it's translated. In Mark 13, 9, it's be on guard. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, it's beware. 2 John chapter or verse 8, it's watch yourselves. He calls believers to a watchfulness. He says, look out, beware, be on guard. Watch yourselves so that no one takes you captive. Watch out that no one carries you off as booty or as prisoners. He says, believers, you need to make sure that no one lures you away from walking in Jesus Christ. Because if we go anywhere but Christ for sufficiency in our walk, we will become spiritual POWs. If we look anywhere but Jesus Christ for sufficiency in a walk worthy to the Lord, we will become spiritual POWs. Paul explains how the enemy may try and do this. He explains this and he tells us about the failure of philosophy. He says, watch out. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. This philosophy Paul's talking about here, it's not an outright indictment against any of the practice of philosophy or anything like this. Paul's being very specific here. This is a specific teaching of a person or a group at Colossae, and it's very possible that the false teachers used this word to speak of their teaching. It's very possible that they called their teaching a philosophy. Interesting how Colossae's position in the world would have played into effect in this philosophy and in what this false teaching might have been. Colossae sat on several major trade routes, and it was something of the gateway between the East and the West. So you had lots of trade go through from the Western world, taking their goods to the East. You had lots of Easterners coming and bringing their goods to the Western world. And as a result, you had lots and lots and lots of different types of thinking meet here at the crossroads in Colossae. You had many different kinds of thinking, many different types of teaching. And this teaching that the Colossians were receiving, this false teaching, was probably a blend of the, quote, best ideas from all around the world. These false teachers had probably come in and they'd said, yeah, this Christianity is a good thing, but we're going to take some from Judaism and we're going to take some from mysticism and we're going to take some from all these other places and we're going to give you something that's better, right? Why don't we just take the best from everybody and mix it all together? And then obviously it has to be better than any one could be on its own. This teaching we see in verses 16 and 7 had elements of ritualism. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. Probably these false teachers had come in and said, you need to follow some of these rituals in order to walk well, in order to live a full life. There were probably elements of mysticism involved. Look at verse 18. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Apparently, these people had come in and said, in order to really get to God, in order to really live a full life, you need the help of the angels. You need mediators to go between you and God. You need them to tell you how you ought to be, how you ought to act. Probably also elements of asceticism. Look at verse 20. If you've died to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? These false teachers probably also came in and said, there are certain things that you should eat. There are certain things that you shouldn't eat. There are certain things that you shouldn't even touch. There are rules that you need to follow in order to live a full life, in order to walk a full walk. Paul says, these people are trying to take you captive. These people who come and tell you that you need more than Jesus Christ, that you need this mysticism, that you need this ritualism, that you need this asceticism, this list of rules, these things, these angels, these people, they're trying to take you captive. They've set an ambush for you. Don't let them do it. Look how he describes this philosophy. He says, they may take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That word empty means weightless. And deception is something that's just misleading. These false teachers probably came into the church and they promised great freedom. They promised great godliness. But they led away from the simplicity of Christ. And in so doing, they delivered nothing. They delivered nothing. There's one more thing in these few words here that we should take note of, and that is the fact that Paul is absolutely, positively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, certain that this danger would be real and would be among them. Usually that word, see to it or watch out, is used with a possible verb. A verb that says something could happen. Watch out because this might happen. Well, here Paul uses the future tense instead. He says, watch out because this is going to happen. People are going to come and try and deceive you. And we as believers can be absolutely sure that Satan will come and he will bring everything he has to deceive us, to pull us away from walking in Jesus Christ, to pull us away from the simplicity of faith in him. Paul says, don't let him do it. Now he explains to us, you'll see in the second half of verse 8, three times he talks about according to, according to, according to. And these according to statements explain to us why it is that this philosophy fails. Why is this philosophy really just empty deception? First, because of its human origin. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. This philosophy, this empty deception, is first and foremost according to the tradition of men. This word tradition is probably, again, another one of the false teachers' words. They probably say, this teaching that we have, it's a tradition. And when you say something's a tradition, what does it imply? It implies that it's been around for a long, long time, right? This is something that we have believed and our people have believed and known and trusted and used for years and years and years and years and years and years. Guys, this has been around a long time. It's tried and true. You can trust us. Because this stuff, this Greek philosophy, this Jewish thinking, hundreds, thousands of years old. But you'll note that Paul calls this the tradition of men. This is the tradition of man. Unfortunately, these traditions, no matter how long they'd been around, were purely of human origin. These were man's ideas. This was man's thinking. This was man's idea of how he could make himself acceptable to God and how he could live a life that is full and pleasing to the Lord. Very afraid that we can very, very easily fall into this kind of thinking. That we can very, very easily fall into the thinking that following the traditions that we have built up, following the traditions that we have can in some way make us acceptable before God. That they can some way help us to live a life that's complete, that's full. Full. very concerned at how easy it is for us, even today, to start thinking, well, we've always done it this way, so this must be the way that God wants it done. This is the only way that it can be done. This is the way that God approved, because we've been doing it this way for a long, long time, for as long as we can remember. And Paul's not saying here that there's anything wrong necessarily inherently with tradition. Some traditions are good and helpful, and routine is nice because it helps us and we understand what's happening. But Paul is saying, don't fall into the deception that because it's been happening for a long, long time, that it's necessarily a way to live a full life, a way, the way to be pleasing to the Lord. Don't be taken captive by that thinking. The second reason that philosophy fails, the second according to here, is that this philosophy is according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, there's some debate, there's some discussion about exactly what this refers to. Some good commentators, some solid commentators think that because of the context where apparently the false teachers placed a high value on angelic beings, and on following them and on seeking their help, that these elementary principles are angelic beings, and that these saying that these things come from demonic activity. I don't think that's probably what Paul has in mind here. I think in light of a couple of things, and I'll explain here in just a second, I think that what Paul has in mind here is that he's saying that these philosophies come from, or this philosophy comes to, a rudimentary ritualism. That he's saying that these false teachers will come in and have come in and said, if you follow these rituals, if you do these things, then you'll be acceptable to God. Then you'll have a full life. Come back here for just a second to chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. I think what Paul is saying here is that when we are identified with Christ, There's no longer ritual to follow. This teaching may have come even from a misuse of the Old Testament rituals. Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and 9 talk about, use almost exactly these same words to talk about Old Testament ritual and the use of those things. I think what Paul is saying here is ritual cannot bring fullness. He calls these things the elementary principles of the world. These things, again, even the best of rituals are inherently only from the world. The best that they can do, the very best that they can do, is deal with religion and deal with people on a physical level. These false teachers have come in and said, you need to follow these rituals, you need to do these things, you need to observe these days in order to live a full life, in order to live a pleasing life. And Paul says that simply is not true. And again, I think it is frighteningly easy for us to fall into a ritualistic thinking about Christianity, fall into a ritualistic thinking about our walk with Christ. To fall into a rules-based Christianity. Now again, there are things that we do, there are things that we don't do, there are rules that we follow, but that is not the heart. That is not the heart of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We've seen recently in our studies and on Sunday morning with Romans chapter 7 that a list of rules can never, even the best list of rules can never bring us to a place where we can walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Our final description of this philosophy, the biggest reason that this philosophy doesn't work, that it is empty deception, is really what it's not. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, Paul writes that this is empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Why do these things fail to bring a full life? Why do these things fail to bring a life that's pleasing to the Lord? Exactly this. They are not Christ. They are not what God has made available for us to live in a manner that's worthy of Him. They are not able to change who we are from the inside out. They're not able to affect a worthy walk in us. They are not according to Christ. These things ultimately fail because they are not what really transforms. Pursuit of righteousness in these things, pursuit of righteousness in tradition, pursuit of righteousness in ritual, pursuit of righteousness in rules, ultimately will fail because these things can only lead you away from Jesus Christ and from true righteousness. I don't have time to develop it here, but you can write down Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, and that's where Paul talks about all of the ritual, all of the rules, all of the things that he did that kept him from realizing true righteousness, and that was through faith in Jesus Christ. And he also talks there about the value of having come to know Jesus Christ, having come to receive true righteousness. Well, we've seen the failure of philosophy and the reason that we have to watch out for counterfeits, but we also need to understand the fullness that we have in Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ. We'll move quickly through verses 9 through 12 here. But Paul is saying, we need to watch out for counterfeits that will be sent our way because any counterfeit will lead us away from Jesus Christ. Why is it that this addition moves us away from Christ? Why is it that taking ideas, the best of ideas from man, is leading us away from what's right? Why is it that taking the best of both worlds and adding this to what we already have, why is that a bad thing? Well, let me ask you this. Why is walking anywhere from the North Pole going south? Why is it that anywhere you walk from the North Pole, you are headed south? It's because at the North Pole, you are already at the pinnacle of North, right? You are at the supreme Northness of Northernness. You can't go anywhere that's more North than the North Pole. Why is walking anywhere away from Christ walking toward emptiness? Because in Christ is complete fullness, is complete provision for a worthy walk. Three times here, Paul talks about what there is in Christ. First in verse 9, he says, in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Paul says, in Christ is the fullness of God. Who is it that brings about our worthy walk? Who did we see in verse 7 brings about our worthy walk? God does, right? And Paul says that in Christ, everything that is God is there. He is God, fully God. The essence of Godhead completely resides in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. And Paul says he dwells in bodily form. He says even becoming man didn't divest him of any of his godness, of any of his deity. Even as man, even as glorified Christ, he is God, fully God. So we see the fullness of deity dwells in him. We also see something of the fullness of our identity in him. Look at verse 10. In him, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. Understand, believer, that you have been identified with Jesus Christ, who is God, fully God. He is all the fullness of deity. And Paul plays on this idea. All the fullness of deity and that word complete are the same words. So fullness and complete, same word. He said, Christ is the fullness of deity, and in him you reach fullness. He's not obviously saying here that we become God, but what he is saying is that we have been made complete for everything that we need to have a full walk, a walk that is in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, you remember that the false teachers had come and they had said that you need a mediator in order to go between you and God. You need to call in the angels to help you walk in a manner worthy of him. And Paul says, no, see, you're in Christ, and Christ is the head over all rule and all authority. Rule and authority probably refers here to angels and to different classifications of angels. And Paul is saying here, you've been identified with him. You have been made in him everything that you need in order to be pleasing to God, in order to walk a full walk, in order to live a full life. And you need no mediator, because in him, you are identified with the one who is ruler over all things. And in verse 11 and 12, we see the fullness of life in him. Paul writes, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When he talks about being circumcised with a circumcision made without flesh. Obviously, circumcision was the Old Testament picture, the Old Testament indication of God's covenant relationship with his people. He instituted it with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. But Paul says he's talking about a different circumcision here. He's talking about a circumcision that is made without hands. That is a spiritual circumcision that is performed by God himself. Now, early on, even in the Old Testament, even in Moses' day, this idea of circumcision came to symbolize being turning from sin with the relationship, the turning from sin that a relationship and the need for circumcision of the heart was recognized. In other words, early on, even in Moses' day, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see that not only is circumcision associated with having a relationship with God, but it's associated with following him and serving him, and loving him, and obeying him. And the need for a spiritual circumcision, the need for following him, and serving him, and loving him, and walking in a relationship with him was recognized very early on. This is the circumcision that Paul is talking about here. This is circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. That removal of the body of the flesh is probably here talking about the removal of our sin nature, the taking away of our old sinful ways, the old sinful pattern of life. And Paul says, when you're identified with Christ, that old sinful way of life is taken away. You are freed to live a life in relationship with him. This happens in verse 12 by having been buried with him in baptism, same baptism of the Spirit that we talked about in Romans 6 earlier, having been buried with him in baptism in which you were also raised up with him. Exactly the same thought as in Romans chapter 6. You've now died with Christ and been raised with him in order to live a life that is pleasing to him, in order to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. The power and the sufficiency to do that is found in Jesus Christ, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. How do we access that power? How do we live with that power? How do we have that power? Through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead. A worthy Christian walk, a walk that is worthy of the Lord, is not affected by our great effort at keeping rules. There's effort involved, don't get me wrong. But a stable walk, a pleasing walk, a full life is not gained by our great effort, by following rules, by following traditions, by summoning angels. It's through a wholehearted, childlike, simple faith and trust in him. Now, you may sit here tonight and you may say, I don't know anything about philosophy. I don't know anything about the philosophy of men. If you tell me about Plato, I think you're talking about Disney's dog or the salty stuff that little kids play with. I think that Descartes is something that goes before Descartes. John Locke was the character on a TV show, and postmodernism, I don't even know what modernism, so I'm not going to fall prey to to philosophy. But you need to be aware that there is a battle, there is a war being waged for your mind. The influence of the world is everywhere. TV, movies, video games, obviously the inappropriate things here, but you also see more subtly that these things will blur moral lines by portraying different things as normal, trying to get you to think of things in that way. Magazines, books, ads that try and tell us that we'll find fulfillment in using their products, books that tell us we'll be more successful by unlocking our hidden potential, or that some sort of romantic relationship will make us happy. Schools will tell you you can better yourself by education, and once you get there, they'll teach you through Darwinian philosophy that man is simply an evolved animal, not the image of God. In school and in everywhere in society, tolerance means everybody is the same and has his or her own truth, and false religion will tell you that it takes your great effort to please God and that the Christian life is complicated. These things are simply not true. All of these things have in common that they will turn you away from the true source of fullness of life, and that is Jesus Christ. In him we are complete with everything that we need for life and godliness through a simple, childlike trust in the Savior who is Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, what a magnificent thing to know that through your Son and through a relationship with him, we have everything we need to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. That we have everything we need to live full and complete lives. Lord, what a blessing to know that while it may be difficult, it's not complicated. That in order to live lives that are pleasing to you, in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord of all creation, we simply need to walk trusting in you, in your Son, and in what you've done by identifying us with him. Lord, I thank you for this evening and the time that we've had together tonight. Pray that it has in all been honoring to you. Pray in your Son's name. Amen.